So with hearts full, let's approach God's Word, and let's pray before we do. Dear Heavenly Father, You are great. How great You are. We see Your greatness in that You come again, and You've already died, and You created this world. And we see Your greatness right here in this room. In this miracle that You make of redeemed sinners, now saints, singing Your praises. That this should be is incomprehensible. But You have done it. And You've done it through Your Word. Through the seed of Your Word that brings us to life. And so now as we come back to that Word, we would feast there. We ask You to feed us, to nourish and strengthen us, to convict us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we come to the very last piece of furniture that's connected with this tabernacle. So we'll bring the first illustration up. You can follow the pieces of furniture after the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, the throne room or the back room. We had the table and the lamp. And then most recently, the altar of incense right on the other side of the curtain. And then if we move to the next illustration, next slide, we have further out from the tent, we have the altar of burnt offering, the bronze altar of burnt offering in the outer court. Hopefully these things, now even if you don't remember quite all the details off the top of your head, hopefully there's just a sense of beauty to these things and the mercy of God in giving it to His people. So that they could draw near to Him. Now then we come to the bronze basin, and we read in verses 17 and 19. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet." So this is the only piece of furniture. All the rest of the furniture we've got cubit measurements for. So we kind of know their size and more accurately what they looked like. But this is the piece of furniture that's not described in any detail. So we're left to a little bit of guesswork. It appears that there's two separate pieces. You have a bowl, the basin, and you have the stand. So the stand might have been just the pedestal that the basin sat on, and this would be a picture of that, perhaps. Who knows? Or the basin might have been the whole thing, and then there was a platform underneath, as we have in this slide, where perhaps the water spilled over the sides, and maybe it was even filled in the bottom, I don't know. And maybe that's where the priest could wash his feet. Maybe it just was there to catch the water. So we don't know, but maybe it looked like that, maybe not. It gives you a visual, something you can imagine as we move along. It's easy enough to imagine what it looked like. But one thing we know is that just like the altar of burnt offering, the basin was also to be made of bronze. Remember the different metals? Remember, we learned about levels of sacred space, and that's a big deal, because if you cross the boundary into a level of more sacred space, you might die. So it's important that we know that before we cross. And so the metals are a kind of a sign of, okay, you're getting closer, and the outer court being further away from the most holy place, the metals are mostly all bronze. Now, of course, even bronze, though, even bronze was still costly. I mean, you didn't just have bronze furniture sitting around in your tent. So this was still a big deal. We read in Exodus 38, verse 8, He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, just reading that verse, we have a whole lot of questions that I guess we can only guess at. We don't have any real sure answers to. But the main point, I think, is to know that this bronze for this basin is of the very highest quality. Mirrors, we take mirrors for granted, don't we? I mean, how many of us looked in a mirror this morning and saw almost just pretty much a perfect reflection of exactly what you are? In the olden days, they didn't have those mirrors. So they made their mirrors from bronze or brass or copper. And they would smooth it and polish it and probably spend a long time smoothing and polishing it until it gave the clearest reflection you could get. And the ministering women, whoever they were and whatever they did, had donated these mirrors for the making of the bronze altar, bronze basin. Now, another thing you can assume about the mirrors is that to get the best reflection, you didn't want blemishes and impurities in the metal. And so you would look for the best quality bronze and copper you could get for your mirrors. It was these mirrors that were melted down and reshaped into the bronze basin. Maybe the altar didn't require that high quality bronze, because what was the altar used for? What did you do with the altar? You got blood, you have ashes, you have animal carcasses. This is what's on the altar. But the basin is for cleansing and purifying and washing. Maybe another reason that the bronze altar, we're not told it was made with this special bronze. Maybe another reason is that the bronze altar, if we come to the next slide again, just for a visual, the bronze altar is further away from God's presence in the most holy place, with the basin being closer. So we have it made from the highest quality bronze possible. We can, in verse 18, we're told that this basin with its stand is for washing. Now in verse 19, we're told more specifically that the water in this basin is for Aaron and his sons, they're the priests, to wash their hands and their feet. Now, this is important. This reminds us of a very different washing in your handout of Aaron and his sons. Do any of you recall that former washing that we saw? It took place when Aaron and his sons were going to be consecrated to the priesthood for the first time. And so we read about that in Exodus 29. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. There's no mention of hands and feet there. It's just wash them. And by the way, they're not even dressed yet. Perhaps their undergarment was on, but only after they're washed is Moses to take the garments and put them on Aaron, the coat, the robe, the ephod, the breastpiece, and gird him with the band. So the first washing was apparently very thorough, because it took place before they were clothed in their priestly garments. If the first washing covers basically the whole body, you got to clean the whole body. This new washing is only intended for the hands and the feet. So what's it for? And what's it about? Let's go on to read in verses 20 to 21. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So I just want to state the obvious here, because sometimes the obvious is so obvious that we fail to really truly pay attention to it, right? If the theme of last week was counting, what's the theme of this week? Washing. Pretty clear, right? Now, ever since we were all little, we've been taught to wash our hands before meals. We wash our hands before meals, why? To kill germs. so that we don't get sick. But that's obviously not what this washing is about. And some people have made the case that that's part of what it's about. And maybe God had it in mind. He has a lot, He's infinite in His ways, but that's not the point here. If it was the point, guys, priests, wash your hands because there's germs, you might get sick, which of course they didn't understand at the time, but God did. If that was the point, then it's hard to understand why the penalty for not washing is death. Like if you don't wash, you're going to die. And that's not from disease because you didn't get the germs off your hands. Sometimes I wonder, and I ask myself this as I read this, do I grow callous to these warnings of death? I mean, like I've seen them how many times now? It's like, oh, that's, there's something else you die for. Or do we read that and we think, whoa, really? If we truly stop to let these warnings of death sink into us, they should have a powerful effect on us. If the danger of not washing is death, then this washing itself must be a really big deal in your handout. A really big deal. Another sign of just how important this washing is that it's to be a statute for how long? Forever. To the priests, even to Aaron and to his offspring, throughout their generations. So it's like God isn't content to tell every new one, okay, remember to wash your hands. When He tells them now, this washing is for you forever. For as long as the old covenant continues. So it's pretty obvious to us, as we think about this, that this isn't just some empty ceremonial ritual. I want to just point out that nothing that God commands ever is an empty ceremonial ritual. This is a washing that means something. A washing that's to continue forever, and a washing that can mean the difference between life and death. So now we're ready to notice when the priests are to wash. When should they wash? When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water. So we can bring the next slide up. And so look where we have the basin placed. So when they go into the tent of meeting, they shall first wash. Or when they approach the bronze altar to offer a burnt offering, first they shall wash. Now, what's going on here? If you see the picture, what's the special significance? What do the tabernacle or the tent and the altar have in common? What do they have in common? Well, we know the tent is where God's house is. His special presence is there. But what about the altar? Do you remember the altar? What's special about the altar? It's the place of ultimate contact between God and man. We can't all just go traipsing into the most holy place, only the high priest, once a year, taking blood, not his own. But we can all come to the bronze altar, where God says He will be present to receive the offerings from our hands. So that altar is very special. As a place connected with God's presence, just like the tent. And in between these two things, these two objects, the tent and the altar, of God's presence, we have the basin filled with water. In your handout, the blank is connected with the presence of the Lord. Now, once again, think about it. If the point was sanitation and cleanliness, I would expect that the priests would be told to wash after they were finished at the bronze altar. Did any of you already think of that? I mean, when you're finished at the bronze altar, you're dirty. There's blood, there's guts, there's ashes, there's filth from the animals. And it's very likely maybe they did wash. But it's not God's requirement. God's requirement is that they wash before they approach the altar with all of its messy and bloody ritual. So this much is clear as we think about this. And you know, the process for me, what I try is to reproduce that here so that as we think and as we come along and are drawn along by the text, when we come to what it's about, we're ready and prepared. The purpose of this washing is in some way to make the priests fit, to draw near to the Lord's presence. Which brings us now to one more big difference between the partial hands and feet washing and the full body washing of the priests at their consecration. So let's move to the next slide now. We'll just have the next scripture up. If the full body washing was a one-time event, right? You didn't do it again. Once the priests were washed, they were priests, didn't need to do it again. What about the hands and feet washing? It's repeated in your handout. It's repeated over and over again. Even multiple times every day. So we could translate it like this. Whenever they go into the tent of meeting, or whenever they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water. And so now we've covered almost everything, but not quite everything. Okay, what's the purpose of the washing over and over? It's to make the priests fit, in some sense, to come near to the Lord's presence. But the text also explains this purpose in another way, repeating it twice. And so this is where I think we can come to the next slide. I've just bolded the point. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It's so easy, I think, if you've read Exodus or any Old Testament book where there's warnings of death, it's easy, isn't it, for us to read those warnings and struggle with thinking of God as a harsh and uncaring God. When, in fact, exactly the opposite is true. The point here, what's the point of those verses? Do you see it? We shouldn't read those verses and think, what, God would kill me if I didn't wash? What we should do is look and say, look, God gave me water so I could wash so I wouldn't have to die. Look at how we do things. Look at our twisted minds. Do you see how we read Scripture and we somehow see the harshness of God when in fact we ought to see His goodness, yes, His holiness as well, but His goodness in providing the means that we would not have to die. Isn't that the whole point? That His people should be able to come near to Him. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. How can we be reading through all this about the tabernacle? Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of my people. And then read about it and think, what an unkind God this is. Let us watch how we think and how we approach the Scriptures. It's the whole point of the priesthood. And so the point here is that God does not wish for His people to die. What a good God we serve. And so in His lavish mercy, He graciously provides for the priests the bronze basin full of water for washing. Is it not now beautiful? In His great love, God commands that this basin for washing should be placed where? Strategically, right between the two places where the priests are not to approach unless they washed. Even where He locates it is an expression of His mercy. As an expression of His mercy and grace, here is yet another vivid symbol and reminder of the care which must be taken whenever the priests draw near to the Lord. The one, by the way, who has already drawn near to them. So we live in this beautiful, good, lovely tension. And it's the tension that we dare not approach the presence of the Lord without proper care. And yet, on the other hand, it's the reminder that God in His grace and mercy has provided all that we need so that we can approach Him with the proper care. In light of this, I'd like to read the whole passage again before we bring things together in our conclusion. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing." Oh, and you see, you just feel the beauty and the loveliness and the mercy and the grace of God flowing over us in these words. "You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water." Here's the heart of God. "So that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So what do these wonderful, beautiful verses mean for us? Well, ever since the beginning, human beings have been washing themselves. As a general rule, and you know, it's interesting, you just stop to think about it, we don't like being dirty. I guess God could have made us different. But that's how he made us. And yet, sooner or later, we do all get dirty. It happens. Whether in a day or over a few days or a week, you'll get dirty. So to remove the dirt, to take away the filth and the grime, if it gets that bad, what do? We wash ourselves with water. And this washing of our bodies with water is pretty much universal to all human experience throughout all of history. All humans for all time have been doing it. So it only makes sense that God, throughout the Bible, takes this washing with water and uses it to picture another reality. And it's that spiritually being washed, cleansed from our sins. Now, that's something we talk about, we use it, but this week I had the pleasure of just meditating on being washed. When you think about it, isn't it a beautiful picture? So we read in Isaiah chapter 1, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." In Isaiah 4, "He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy," because they should have washed themselves and they never did, because their hearts were not inclined to that. "Therefore the Lord says, I will wash you." So everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. Then we come to the New Testament. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And of course, it's this analogy with washing of water of our bodies that explains the symbolism of baptism whenever we have a baptism. So Ananias says to Paul after he saw his vision on the road to Damascus, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And then the writer of Hebrews, "Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so we see this picture. Here's this analogy. Here's the picture God wants you and me to see. Sin clings to our souls. Sin is never just some outward external act you committed. Sin is something that taints you and me. Just like dirt clings to your body, sin defiles our conscience like mud and grime pollute our bodies. And so in the Bible, the solution to a defiled conscience, the solution for a filthy, is the same thing and compared to the solution for our filthy bodies. What do? We go take a shower. And then what do? We wash our hands before meals or after work in the garage or we're in the kitchen or wherever we were. The solution is pictured in the same way. We need to be washed, purified, and made clean. We need to be washed so as in your handouts to be made fit and presentable for the presence of the Lord. And I just want to say to you all right now, brothers and sisters, we have been washed. We have been made clean. And so Paul writes to all the Christians, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And here are these beautiful words, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so right away I'm thinking, oh, it's beautiful, I was washed. And then I think, and how was I washed? How did that happen? Reflect on it just for a moment with me. Paul speaks in Ephesians about the washing of water with the Word. And then Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And so what this means is that when we received the word of the gospel, the word of Christ's suffering and shed blood and resurrection from the dead, when we received that word as a living word, and when we believe that word with saving faith by God's grace, the word that Jesus spoke about who He is and what He came to do, it is then that you were washed. Know that. Know that. You were washed and purified and cleansed from the stain of your sin. How good does it feel after you've been dirty working in the garden or filthy after working wherever else and then to get clean? What a wonderful feeling that is. How much more should we exult in the wonderful feeling of being clean, washed from our sins and made fit for the presence of God? The Apostle Peter says that God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What a miracle this is. And so it's this washing, it's this purifying and cleansing through repentance and through faith in Christ that we have, I'm going to use the word vouchsafed, it's an old word, but it seems the only one that will do. That's vouchsafed, it's sealed to us in the full body washing of baptism. That's why we have a full body dip in the water, symbolizing that your whole body has been cleaned and washed and the sins cleansed away. And a washing that's once for all and never needs to be repeated. We do not baptize more than once. It's this washing that's signified to us in our baptism that makes us fit and presentable for the presence of the Lord. Notice again how the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 10. Let us draw near. How? We dare not draw near filthy and dirty. We dare not. Let us draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember how the priests in the Old Testament, embodied in themselves the whole covenant people. So the priests had the names of all the people on them, and what they did, in a sense, was a picture of what the people were doing. And remember that all the people were called to be a kingdom of priests, not just the Levites. And so in the washing of Aaron and his sons, we have a picture of God's heart for the washing of his whole people. Something which has now been fulfilled in your handout, in Christ. And the washing that we experience in baptism through faith in his name. All right, now, we've talked about how universal it is for us all to want to be clean. In the Bible, there are two kinds of washing. There's the washing of the whole body, and we see examples of that in Scripture. And then there's the more common washing of just the feet, or just the hands. All right? The feet were especially important. We all wear shoes and socks a lot of times, or maybe not. But even if we're not, our roads are pretty clean, comparatively speaking. Back in the day, when they didn't have shoes, or they didn't wear socks, and they walked on dusty roads, you just went on a short little journey and your feet were immediately filthy. So when three travelers arrive at Abraham's tent in the heat of the day, what does Abraham do? Oh, let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. When David wants to send Uriah back to his house and his wife, he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. You generally, if you had someone over to your house, hospitality didn't require you offer them a full bath, because the assumption is they've taken a full bath. On their way to your house, they just got their feet dirty. And now it's time to offer them a wash of their feet. Even today, of course, we take washing our hands far more often than showers and baths. And so it is in your handout, both these kinds of washing. The full body big event, if we could call it that. And the constantly repeated hands and feet that we have represented in the ceremonial washing of Aaron and his sons. All right. The full body washing qualified them to serve as priests. It didn't need to be repeated. They never need to be washed again. So what does it mean when they're supposed to be constantly washing their hands and feet? Whenever they go into the tent of meeting or come near the altar. Now let's just, by process of elimination, they weren't constantly being reconsecrated. It's not like I was consecrated and now I'm not. Now I got to be reconsecrated. No, it was once for all. They weren't constantly being disqualified and then requalified to be priests. Therefore, what were they doing? They were simply being, in your handout, preserved, maintained, constantly renewed in their fitness to approach the presence of the Lord. See, even though their whole body had already been washed once for all, they still needed the constantly repeated washing of their hands and their feet. So I just quote one commentator here. He says, they still needed to be protected from the impurities of the sinful nation in the midst of which they lived, and from their own nature, which was still affected with mortal corruption and sin. This is what helps us understand why, after the washing of their whole body, God graciously provides a bronze basin filled with water. Water for washing, here's it's important, not their whole body. Not their whole body. No. But just their hands and their feet. Remember again, let's picture, the priests embody the whole covenant people, all of whom were called to be a kingdom of priests. And so in your handout, in this provision for the continuous washing of hands and feet, we have represented God's provision for the continuous washing of all his people. Which is why the psalmist can write, even the psalmist in Psalm 26, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar. O Lord, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If the once for all full body washing of the priest is fulfilled today in the washing we receive in baptism, through faith in Christ's name, I'll ask you then, where's the fulfillment today of the bronze basin filled with water for the continuous washing of our hands and feet? I love how one commentator puts it, so I'm not going to try to say it differently. He says, the basin was set in the tabernacle, accessible and available for God's people of old, and the same mercy opens fountains of cleansing for us. Confession of sin brings cleansing from sin. And the blood of Jesus, though it was shed once and for all on the cross, is still the constantly available agency of cleansing for those who would walk in the light of God's presence. Brothers and sisters, we have been washed once for all. Okay, our whole body has been made clean through faith in Christ. And yet there is still the constant. Let us not forget or underestimate this reality, the constant reality that we sin. And sin remains just as big of a deal today as it was yesterday, the day before, or 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. Just because we're all washed in the blood of Jesus now doesn't mean sin isn't that big of a deal, and we still sin. And this sin is a stain and a defilement that does cling to us, and that, at least to our hands and feet, and that does make us unfit for God's presence until it is washed away. Now, I'm not saying that it makes us unfit in the sense that we've lost our salvation. Remember, we've been washed, whole body washed. But even dirty hands make us unfit to come into God's presence. Even filthy feet. And so I think of the exchange between Peter and Jesus in John chapter 13, which perhaps you were thinking of as well. Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Notice what Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." There is a warning here. How can we avoid the warning? No less than there's a warning in Exodus chapter 30 where he says that they will die if they don't wash. Let me just say this. To enter the presence of the Lord at any time without being washed. And what I mean by that is while stubbornly continuing in unconfessed sin is a dangerous thing. Paul even writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For anyone who eats and drinks the bread and the cup without discerning the body," in other words, without recognizing what Christ has done in creating a body that's one, that's unified in Him. So if anyone eats and drinks while promoting strife and discord in this body that's one, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Do we see the warning? I wonder how casually, again, we come to enter the special presence of the Lord here each week. Not months perhaps crossing our minds, am I fit to enter the presence of the Lord? In one sense, we've been made fit through the washing of water, through the word represented in our baptism. And yet, What about our hands and our feet? Have we been cleansed? Have we come to the basin and washed? Yes, there's a very real warning in this necessity for constant washing and cleansing. But there's also, as we said before, infinite mercy and grace. And so on the one hand, while we may be burdened with conviction, on the other hand, let us let that conviction drive us to God's merciful provision and to rejoice in that and to make use of it by faith. We see that grace and mercy and the abundant provision that God has already made for this continuous washing and cleansing through the blood of Jesus, His Son. 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Oh. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, in other words, if we come to the basin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So I just want to ask us this question this morning. Really, do we truly desire to be always washed and clean? Is that just like a driving, motivating, constant desire within us to be clean, to be washed? Or do we truly long to be, in your handout, preserved in fitness each and every day for approaching the presence of our Lord? And if so, then may we never fail to delight in coming to the inexhaustible fountain that God has opened through His Son for our constantly renewed washing and cleansing. I'll ask you this question before we conclude at the end. How would you describe yourself? And maybe it's somewhere in the middle, but the Bible doesn't talk about middles. It talks about either this or that. So, would you describe yourself as a stranger to true confession? Or would you describe yourself, and would I describe myself, as someone intimately acquainted with the practice of confession? In your handout, let us confess our sins and learn to pray regularly. This is another test for us. If we have learned to pray and regularly with the psalmist, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow."